Well, as we've been doing our study in 1 Corinthians, we've worked through this first issue of division that Paul was dealing with, and had somebody come to me knowing what lied ahead in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and said, "Boy, you've got a tough one coming." And so we want to look at this passage that is very challenging in nature, and it's not the type of thing you typically would preach on a Sunday morning. But yet we want to go through the scriptures because all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. And we want to take this teaching and try to determine what is the Bible saying as it relates to what is expressed here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 by Apostle Paul as he writes this very wicked church, the church in this very wicked city of Corinth, and deals with some of the issues that they're struggling with as these believers. And remember, Paul commended them highly in chapter 1. They were called to be saints. They were gifted. And so, you know, this is just, in Paul's eyes, just a church of a bunch of losers. I mean, Paul is thankful for the grace of God that they have experienced in their lives, and he's now wanting them to grow in that grace and so forth. And so, we'll consider this text under the theme this morning of the celebration of holiness. And the key verse really is in our text is going to be in verse 8, which says, "Therefore," based upon what he said in verses 1 through 7, "therefore let us keep the feast," or let us celebrate, "not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Let us celebrate. And so that's the theme we're going to look at, or the title this morning, the celebration of holiness. And so let's read these 13 verses of this particular chapter. Paul writes as he moves into this second issue, which really is going to be intolerance of sin. The first one was this issue of division. Now he's going to deal with, in this church at Corinth, this spirit and this arrogance of intolerance with sin. "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." The word fornication is a very general term. It's a Greek word, porneia, from which we get our English word pornography. And it refers to just broad sexual immorality. And so that's what the word means there. "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done so this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." He kind of gives a summary now. "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Father, we thank you again for the word of God, and we pray that as we look at this text this morning, that, Father, we would come away with one understanding of what you're communicating and the proper applications in our lives as a church, but also as individuals. In Jesus' name, amen. Title this morning is the title of the celebration of holiness. During the Reformation, the Reformers developed a list of what they considered to be the true, pure qualities of the church or the body of Christ. One of those was the preaching of God's word. Another one was the observation of what they referred to as the sacraments, but what we would refer to as the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the third one that they included, defining the element of what a true church was the practice of what we would refer to as church discipline as we know it. Many of you are probably familiar with those passages that deal with what we refer to as church discipline, Matthew 18 being one of them. It really talks about the process of church discipline. It's not dealing with, and we'll talk about that a little bit more, Matthew 18 is not dealing with some strict timetable of doing that, but really is the process of moving through the confrontation of someone's sin. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the emphasis is not so much on the process of church discipline, but the emphasis in Matthew in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is on the theology of church discipline. And so we're going to look at this theology of what we refer to as just church discipline. We're going to see and kind of unfold it underneath our overarching theme of the book. If you remember what our overarching theme of our study of 1 Corinthians is, it's this, that the gospel calls Christians to holiness in every area of life. Now, if that statement is true, that the gospel calls Christians to holiness in every area of life, then Matthew 18 has grounds to stand on. In other words, if the gospel calls Christians to holiness in every area of life, then because of that, we can, according to Matthew 18, go to a brother or sister in Christ that is in sin and confront them because Christians are called to holiness in every area of life. Okay? And so when there is somebody who claims to be a Christian, calls himself a brother, but this Christian refuses to repent of sin, that is pointed out, according to Matthew 18, by Christian brothers and sisters in Christ, then that individual must be removed from the church, is what Paul is talking about. Now, in our day and age of tolerance and inclusiveness, that does, to us, seem old-fashioned or over the top, okay? In other words, in our world today, if we would have to proceed in that process of church discipline, there would be those, not just outside of the church, but even within the church, that would say, you know, what's wrong with you? Can't you love somebody that is struggling? And what should our answer to that be? Absolutely. Absolutely. We, as the body of Christ, when people are in areas of their lives and living the Christian life, we should, as the church, exhort one another to love and good works. We should, as the church, rally around those individuals and point and say, listen, this is God's way. This is the better way. But that's not what we're dealing with here. In 1 Corinthians 5, we're not dealing with somebody who is struggling with sin here. We are dealing with somebody in 1 Corinthians 5 that is indulging in sin. In other words, they're loving life the way that they know it, and they're refusing to change. They're blocking their ears to this call of holiness. And I want you to know from the very start that if you as a Christian dare to sin this week, that then we are throwing you out of this congregation and labeling you as the worst of sinners. This is not what is happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Clearly what is happening here is that there is sin. That sin is known, but that sin is being celebrated. Okay? And Paul, and we'll talk about this, is saying to this church, you are arrogant. You are puffed up and saying, look how tolerant we are. Okay? Look, we accept everyone and everything. And Paul is rebuking them because of that. Paul says, no, you shouldn't be puffed up. You should rather be mourning. Okay? You should mourn for that person who has believed the lie that sin is the way to live. You should be mourning for the church that is called to be saints and yet refuses to do so. A church that is claiming a better road than God's path to holiness which is that path of worldly acceptance and intolerance. And so as you read this chapter, along with Matthew chapter 18, you could think, well, why don't you just entitle the message, How to Rage Against Bad People? Okay? But that's not the point. It's actually the opposite of that. It's actually a chapter on celebration. It's actually a chapter about celebrating holiness. It's a call to live as God's saints because Jesus sacrificed himself for sin. Okay? So, the question this morning from this text, how does the church celebrate holiness? How does this text show us how to do that? And 4 points that I'll give you this morning, the first of which is in verses 1 and 2, they tell us that the celebration of holiness begins when we foster an intolerance of sin. The celebration of holiness begins when we foster in us an intolerance of sin. If you have a sense of being intolerant of sin, that's a good thing as a Christian. You need to fan that flame in your life. Because Paul says in verse 1 that it is reported commonly among you that there is sin among you. And this sin is being tolerated. And it's tolerated in such a way that it's not even tolerated in this way among the pagans, among the unbelievers. But somehow, this church at Corinth is tolerating this sin. And Paul says, you're arrogant, all right? And Paul's not tiptoeing around things here as he deals with this intolerance of sin. He says, you're so arrogant. In other words, you think that God is stupid for saying that sin is dangerous and it's damning. And you're so arrogant that you have a position better than God's that says, get away from sin. And you're going to say, oh no, we'll have it right here. We can handle this. This sin is not that bad. And Paul was condemning these folks because of their arrogance in this area. It's right there among you. This grave sin that's even condemned by the pagans, and it's right there among you, and you're accepting it and you're tolerating it. So to celebrate holiness is fostering an intolerance of sin. Well, what does intolerance of sin look like? All right, and 2 points about that. One is this intolerance of sin, as he says here, that you ought to rather have mourned, is characterized by a humble sorrow, okay? A humble sorrow. It's humility because of sin. It's sorrow because of sin. It's a humble sorrow. It's mourning over sin. It's mourning over my own sin. It's mourning over the sin of another believer, okay? There's a mourning over a sin versus a boasting or tolerance of sin. Turn, if you would, please, to James chapter 4. Keep your finger back there in 1 Corinthians 5 because we will get back to that, of course. But James chapter 4, very familiar verse in verse 8. Verse 8 says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Christians sometimes can say, listen, I want to worship God, but also out the other side of their mouth can say, but I want these sinful habits as well. Well, the reality is, the scripture makes it clear that we can't have that both ways, okay? We can't draw near to God per se and have these pet sins tucked away somewhere for later. Okay, James goes on to say in verse 9, talking about drawing near to God, the need to cleanse our hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. He goes on to say in verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And so we need to be broken over our sin. We need to mourn over our sin. And an intolerance for sin is characterized by a humble sorrow over sin. Okay, a mourning over sin. We're afraid. We're so afraid of being broken over our sin that what ends up happening, we end up sort of wallowing in our sin. Okay? When you mourn over your sin, when we mourn over our sin, God reaches down and lifts us up as we remember what Christ has done for us. So intolerance of sin involves a humble sorrow. So we need to be very careful in our lives. We need to be careful in the life of the church. We need to be careful in our evangelism because the devil will want us to erode the holiness of God in those moments. Okay? Because we have the struggle that we don't want the church to sound old-fashioned. In our evangelism, we don't want to sound too constraining. Okay? But that's the great hope. Here's the great hope, that God, perfectly holy, is willing through Christ to make sinners holy. That's the great hope. The great hope is not for us to become more intolerant and more acceptant of sin. The great hope is we have a Savior, a God, who sent a Savior, Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, that is able through the cross to break the power of sin. See, that's our great hope as believers. And so what is an intolerance of sin looks like? It looks like a humble sorrow over sin. Do we have a humble sorrow about sin in our lives or the lives of others? Well, number two, this intolerance of sin also involves a healthy removal. Look back at 1 Corinthians 5 at the last part of verse 2. It talks about the intolerance. It's reported commonly. All right, and says Paul, he says, you are puffed up. And then the last part of verse 10, 2, you should have rather mourned. Why? That he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. So an intolerance of sin, when we have somebody who is unrepentant and persistent in their sin, is a healthy removal. Again, as we go through this, this type of a decision is not some hasty decision. Paul's giving this strong attack upon the arrogance of this church, the tolerance of this church, as they tolerated this known and ongoing sin. Okay? And so that's the kind of sin we're talking about. This individual that is unrepentant and that is basking in this adulterous, incestuous relationship that even pagans would condemn. Okay? And so for whatever reason, this church at Corinth was viewing their tolerance and acceptance of sin as a virtue. And Paul's rebuking them. They would not deal with this sin that was ruining someone. And so we get these harsh words, let him be removed. Okay? We kind of know that at crucial or extreme times, amputation is the best thing for the health of the body, correct? There are those extreme and critical and crucial times where amputation is the best thing for the health of a person. Even Jesus alluded to radical amputation in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off, for better is it to enter into the kingdom maimed. Now, Jesus isn't saying that if I cut my hand off or pluck my eye out, I'm going to be more spiritual. We understand that it's a heart issue. But he is introducing this thought here in the Sermon on the Mount of this radical amputation. If sin is present, deal with it. And sometimes we have to deal with sin in extreme ways. Okay, you got to throw out your coffee maker. Okay? You're just too much caffeine overload. You're too dependent. Okay? You're addicted to the drug of caffeine. Okay? So I don't know what it is. Okay? If you're a coffee lover, it doesn't mean we're going to throw you out of the church. But the idea here that Jesus is dealing with, if sin is present, deal with it. And at times we have to deal with sin in extreme ways. And that's important, right? Because sin is destructive. It brings death, James says, spiritual death. And here we see it again in the corporate body of the church. If there is an unrepentant sinner or in sin, it is a cancer. It is a cancer that not only destroys that person or that part of the body, but like cancer, as we know it, it infects the body and it spreads. Okay? So this thought of removing from the body does beg this question. What sins require removal from the church? What sins require removal from the church? And to put your mind at ease, there is no biblical list, all right, of sins that church discipline is worthy and others aren't. Okay? You won't find it in our constitutions. You will find dealing with issues of immorality and those types of things, but there is no biblical list of sins that require church discipline. It may be helpful for us to think of it in this way. No one is removed from the fellowship of the church for his initial sinful choice. No one is removed from the fellowship of the church for his initial sinful choice. It is not the initial yielding to temptation that qualifies you for church discipline. If that were the case, what would happen to our congregation? It would get real small real fast. All right? If initial yielding to temptation was the basis of church discipline. This removal from the body is for the sin of unrepentance and stubborn rebellion in any particular sin. Now, wisdom is needed for these things. Discernment is needed, the effect and all those types of things. I've heard Brother Don Davis say before, you don't see here many messages on gluttony. Is gluttony a sin? Yes. Gluttony is a sin. And if somebody's always at the buffet, multiple rounds, multiple plates, does maybe something need to be said to that brother or sister about gluttony or the lack of self-control? So I can't spell it out for you in detail, okay? But I'm just but yet there is no list. But we're dealing with sin that is unrepentant, that is reveled in, that and so forth. You don't remove people from the church when they say, "I'm struggling with this. Will you pray for me?" Somebody to say, "I'm struggling with pornography. Will you pray for me?" That's not the moment you come running to me. And really, you never should be come running to me first. Sometimes, folks, you say, "Well, I told the pastor my hands are clean. Now it's his problem." Right? Right. You have a responsibility to go to your brother, Matthew 18, and then if he's unresponsive, you need to take somebody else, and then you bring it to the church. Don't come to me to bail yourself out. You have a biblical responsibility to live the scriptures in the context that God's given you. But if somebody comes to you and says, "I'm struggling with pornography," or I just need more of the word here, we have an obligation to help that brother. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one with the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Okay? Because we appreciate the fact that, yes, this person is trying to fight against sin. You remove the person that is indulging in that sin but wants to claim to be a Christian. And they're comfortable in their sin and they are proud and they are unrepentant. And that is what Paul is saying here. The person in church and the church are arrogant for not dealing with this sin. So what is involved in an intolerance of sin? A humble sorrow over sin for ourselves and others and a healthy removal are those outcroppings of an intolerance of sin. But folks, it's always with a spirit, number one, of personal spiritual evaluation, considering yourself. Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and try me, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Galatians 6, I already talked about, we go with a spirit of meekness and humility. So how should the church celebrate holiness? It begins by fostering an intolerance of sin. Number two, the church celebrates holiness when it recognizes the authority of the church. It recognizes the authority of the church. Now, in our American mind, it's almost impossible to grasp the fact that there is some dictator over me. We're used to having our own way and having our say. And when the scriptures start speaking of an authority of the church, it's a lost concept to us. Okay, when, like you hear those verses, you know, obey them that have the rule over you and those types of things, for they watch for your souls. Our American side of us just sort of reacts to that, okay? Because here's the question. What happens in our Christian culture today when somebody does not like what the church says or what they think of them or what they're doing? What normally happens? They pack up and go somewhere else. They go to another church, and we see it all the time, okay? We've seen it here, okay? People just pack up and go, okay? If the church isn't going to let me do this, if they're going to judge me, I'll just go somewhere else, okay? As if that suddenly discounts the reality of what is going on, okay? There's two phrases in our text in verses 3 and 4 that introduce to us this enormous weight of the voice of the church. Okay? So that if God's people here spoke against you and your sin and you didn't like it, you may move to some other church in Timbuktu, Africa. Okay? And you may go to church there and you may give your offering and you may teach Sunday school, but you would be in 100% violation of God's word. You would be still condemned by the voice of the church. And we always want to say, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. We like that verse when it talks about fellowship and prayer, but if there are two or three witnesses of the church that observe somebody who is sinning, who is unrepentant in that sin, that is boasting in that sin even, and is just set in that sin, and two or three witnesses were to go to them, Jesus is there as well. He's in the midst of that as well, confirming that. So there is this enormous authority at stake in this passage. And two phrases we find in verses 3 and 4 that help us think of authority, not because you and I are better than unrepentant sinners, folks. When we go to somebody to confront their sin, we are just sinners saved by grace. We're struggling sinners. We fall, we sin. We got things that we need God to be working in our lives. We don't go with a spirit that I'm any better than anybody else. We go with a humble sorrow. We go with a humble sorrow. So the first phrase in verse 4 is, you'll see it there in verse 4, that speaks about this name of authority. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. I'm in chapter 4, verse 4. It says there, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we are gathered together. So we have that phrase, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know we're gathered here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, but really what is actually going on here this morning is that we are gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is something going on here this morning that is much more than just a lot of moral people getting charged up for the week. Okay? We are gathering in the name, that brings authority, it means something, of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other phrase is found in verse 4 as well, where it says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this power of the gospel, that message that Christ was crucified to break the power of sin. So when we gather, folks, we are gathering in Jesus' name. We are gathering in the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, we can now be zealous or ready to be zealous about holiness, because we're gathering in his name and in his power. So what Paul is driving out here is that you are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? We are gathered in the name of whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. If that name means it's okay to sin because that death on the cross was worthless anyway, it's not that big of a deal. If that's where we stand as it relates to the person and work of Jesus Christ, then sin anyway. You don't even need to be concerned about what someone is doing in the pew next to you. Okay? If they want to shack up with somebody else, so be it. Okay? If they want to embezzle from their employer, it's none of your business. Okay? But if we are gathering with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit stamped upon this place, then it is important. Those things do matter. Unless you're gathering the power of the Spirit to deal with sin, if that's true, now we are back on track with this celebration of holiness. So how does a church celebrate holiness? By fostering an intolerance of sin and by recognizing the authority we have as God's people. It's the authority to speak against sin appropriately, kindly, and compassionately. I'll talk about that in just a moment, in the midst of sin. It's the authority of Jesus Christ. So that's how we celebrate it. Okay? How do we celebrate holiness? We foster an intolerance of sin with a humble sorrow towards sin, sometimes with severe measures, but we also have in our lives, we understand that we're under the authority of Jesus Christ here as his church, okay? And so forth. We have to understand that. And then number three, in verse 5, how does the church celebrate holiness? We obey the command to confront. How does the church celebrate holiness? That's the goal. That's the theme of the letter. We obey the command to confront. Verse 5. All right? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? What does this command require of us? Because these are heavy words. Okay, your kids are just disobedient. I'm delivering you unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved. You know, these are harsh words. I mean, I've never said that to any. I'm delivering you unto Satan. I mean, there's a heart. You agree? Harsh words. Okay, they are harsh words. They're heavy. We need some direction of what this means. What does this mean? What Paul is writing. Well, first, you need to know that this command requires a severe measure. Confronting to the point that you may be required to exercise what is described here as delivering them over to Satan. Okay? Now, bear in mind, those harsh words are based upon what we just looked at in the previous point in verse 4, the authority of the church. We're not doing it our own authority. We're doing it based upon the authority of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, in the name of him. So because that's our authority, we don't have to come up with some type of clout. Like, I need some heavy hitters around here. Okay, I need some clout. Okay, we don't have to be perfect or good enough in order to feel like you can speak to somebody about a need in their life spiritually. No, it's the authority of the righteousness of Christ in his name that the church gives, that has been given this kind of authority to speak against or confront sin, even to the point of delivering somebody to Satan, what the text says. Matthew 18, remember that is a process. It starts with a simple concern for a brother. I have a simple concern for a brother or sister. I go to that brother, but they kind of just dismiss that. Matthew 18 says, then I get somebody else that has observed the problem as well, and both of us go in concern. But again, the person doesn't receive it properly. Oh, you're ganging up on me now? And the fight's on. They're not yielding. They're arrogant. They're tolerating their sin. Now in Matthew 18, it says that we tell it to the church, and the whole church can weigh in and say, hey, listen, yeah, we don't see this. This just isn't matching up. It's not right, okay? And they refuse to hear the church. Then what does it say in Matthew 18? It says that we treat him as a Gentile. In other words, we treat him as someone who has never professed faith in Christ and has been welcomed into the family of God. In other words, in that type of situation, we treat them as an outsider. In other words, he is considered to be a non-Christian. He claimed to be a believer, but what we are saying as the church, when someone won't repent of sin, then we have to move you back into the category of being in the kingdom of the devil, not of the Son. Okay? Because you want to live not like the Heavenly Father, but you want to live like your father, the devil. So whoever you look most like, the church has the authority to say, we need to put you in that family as we deal with you, as we work with you, as we function as the body of the church. The person is ruled to be outside now of the protection of the church. They are ruled to be outside now of the benefits of the church. Deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. It's a public removal of the church's affirmation that they are a Christian. It's saying, all we can do is look at your life when we see sin, and when it's confronted, there is a lack of repentance, so the church must say that we must conclude you're not a believer. Now, deliver them over to the destruction of the flesh. There are obviously some complicated arguments on what that means. But I'm just going to try to simplify it for you with the help of Luke chapter 15. I think you all know the story of the prodigal son. He sins against his father and in rebellion heads off to live a life of all types of sinfulness. And ultimately, this son becomes destitute. The story goes on and says that his occupation or employment is feeding pigs, and he actually comes to the point where he's competing with them for food. You know, like, move over, Porky. I'm hungry. It's pretty destitute, right? You know, making your way through the pigs to find yourself your evening meal. Okay? And actually, that's what takes place. And folks, that really is the reality of what Satan promises but doesn't deliver. When it comes to sin, Satan promises a lot of things just as he did Adam and Eve, but he never delivers. It never delivers. Okay? And in the story, it says that this prodigal son came to his senses. And that's by the grace of God. When we come to our senses about sin and God and his holiness, that is the grace of God in our lives. But grace came to this young man through the form of hitting rock bottom destitution. He just hit rock bottom. When we deliver someone over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, I think of it as leaving someone in their sin so that they might see the futility of it. So they might taste the emptiness of sin. So they might experience all the hardships of it. And in order that God might antagonize them, their soul to conviction and confession. See, that's what I think is a good simple way to look at it. We know that the language of the giving of someone over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh doesn't sound like celebration, right? But it is. It's the celebration of the holiness that God has and the celebration of the holiness Christ has made possible for us, that the Spirit may be saved. When we compromise on holiness, we are compromising on everyone's hope that we don't have to live in bondage to sin. Okay? So this command to confront requires a severe measure. This command to confront also requires a pure motive. All right? Is it hard language? Is it strong confrontation sometimes? But look at the rest of the verse in verse 5. It says, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? That the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Yes, it's hard language. But our heart for the whole process is that underneath this hard language and this strong confrontation is a longing for the salvation or the restoration of this one. Okay? We desire that this person's eyes will be opened to the lies of the devil. And so this pure motive of wanting the best for someone, Folks, when we confront somebody, our own children or family members or whoever it may be, we're doing so because we love them. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Okay? We love them. A zeal for holiness means that you be willing to confront sin. Okay? And it may seem like, it may sound like we are rallying the troops when you're speaking in the context of the whole church. All right, we're rallying the troops to gang up on this person. Okay, but it isn't that at all. It's much harder when it's our own spouse or our own children or friends in life. We're afraid that they will reject us, that we don't care about them. But all we can do is look back to Luke chapter 15 and the life picture of this prodigal son and what the father was going through. Okay? Could he have fudged a little bit to try to win the son over? And again, folks, I know it's not always cut and dry. Okay, you may have situations in your family and other places where you have these very close relationships where somebody is wayward and from the Lord or something and those types of things. And again, they're very complicated. All right, I'm not saying it sounds simple from up here. But I know it's not that simple. It's not that easy. You need the wisdom of God, the leading of His Spirit, and the authority of God, and all these things. They're very complicated. And we may not all come down in every nuance at the exact place on how we deal with these things. Even as a pastor, I at times am at loss for answers for you. Okay, I understand that. But could he have fudged a bit? Could he have not have been maybe as judgmental? But that's not the story here. No. There was one right way. The son leaves. And then in this 1 Corinthians 5, we learn in this text something a little bit more technical. If there is sin and they won't repent, we turn them over to the vices of that own sin. Okay? I've heard that from a youth pastor that followed me in Kansas City. He said, yep, in teaching parents, there may be times where that wayward child, you just have to turn them over to the Lord. You say, Lord, I've set up boundaries, barriers, consequences. I continue to pray. Just nothing seems to be working. They're persisting in their rebellion. And you just turn them over to the Lord. Just turn them over. Let God deal with them. Because God loves them more than you love them, right? And so you just turn them over to the Lord. And so we turn them over. But you better make sure that your zeal for holiness is also met with a measure of love. Folks, that's key. That's so important. Longing for restitution. Longing for restoration. A pure motive that matches the severe measure in obeying the command to confront. Folks, our refusal to confront sin as it is spelled out in Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, Galatians 6, and other places is tantamount to saying, God, you're too judgmental. And then finally, how should the church celebrate holiness? Verse 6, by embracing the analogy of purity. By embracing the analogy of purity. Verse 6 says this, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And he gives this analogy of leaven. Maybe your wife or grandmother has had a little starter packet of yeast. Or maybe some of you ladies make sourdough bread and you can just perpetuate that sourdough bread and continue to make that. I really don't know how that works. You make new stuff out of old stuff. I'm not sure. But you do that for days or months. But anyway, we all understand the leavening process, do we not? The leaven that makes the bread rise, that contaminates and spreads throughout, and the chemistry of it. We may not understand the chemistry, but we understand the general idea. And Paul asked the question in this society that very much was, you know, making bread, and it was a foundational portion of their sustenance and daily doing that. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And what is the answer? Yes. We know that. Of course we know that. And then he says in verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Okay? We talked about that these are saints, sanctified in Christ Jesus. So live like saints is what Paul is saying. Become what you are. Christ has made you a saint. He has set you apart for himself. So live it out. Live the unleavened life that Christ has won for you is what Paul is saying there in verse 7. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Think about it back in the time of the Exodus. The Israelites, during that time, had to remove all the leaven from their homes in preparation for the Passover or Passover feast. Now, for the first actual night of the Passover feast, they didn't do this. They did eat, all dressed and ready to go. They had their coats on and bags packed. And so there was a sense that this leaven idea came about because they didn't have time for the bread to rise and bake. And they had to eat unleavened bread because they were hastily going to leave Egypt. But then once they left that night, when they celebrate the Passover, they were to eliminate leaven from their home before the feast as a reminder. So even after they left Egypt, as they celebrated the Passover, they would still rid their homes of leaven to do that. Okay? As a reminder that yes, they left in haste, God delivered them quickly, but more importantly, as a reminder of the leavening influence of Egypt. The sinful influence that they were to leave behind. Now, they struggled. Oh, the leeks, the garlics, you know. They struggled, but it was a reminder of sinful Egypt that they left behind, becoming the new people of God. And so now, thousands of years later, even to this day, an Orthodox Jew will celebrate Passover, and they will begin by ridding their homes of anything used in the baking or touching of leaven. Okay? They will then go through their home ceremonially with a candle and feather to sweep out the corner of their cabinets and then put that residue in a spoon. They will gather the leaven, place it in a brown paper bag, and they will burn that bag to make sure all the leaven is gone. Okay? And so this ceremonial work that Jews, Orthodox Jews, still practice to this day was to make sure that there was no leaven. And so we consider the illustration of the Jews in the Passover feast, and we know we are supposed to live without leaven as they did as they approached the Passover. That's what's being pictured for us here. Verse 8 goes, therefore, let us keep the feast. Let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. There is this core principle to this picture, and the principle is this. Yes, you live as the Jews did without leaven, as they did at Passover. You live without leaven as well. And that's really the application to us, that we now as Christians live without sin in Christ. For the Jews, as Passover arrives on the calendar, you have to live without leaven. For the Christian, we live life all the time. Christ is our eternal Passover, so we as Christians are to live without sin. We are to be zealous like the Jews, where with the candle and the feather, getting every particle of leaven. So it is that we should celebrate the festival or the feast, not with the old leaven of malice and evil. No, clean out sin from your heart as a believer. Live your life with sincerity and truth and integrity based upon God's truth. Now we understand what it means to celebrate holiness. And that's the climax, really, of this text. It's the gospel. How do we celebrate the gospel? By saying no to sin. So in conclusion, we know how the church should celebrate holiness. And it is a celebration that has within it some painful elements. But it's done for the cause of the holiness of Christ. Now to make sure we understand, Paul kind of summarizes in verse 9 through 13. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. Now we've kind of gotten this wrong, folks. We've sort of isolated ourselves too much from this world and the people of this world. Folks, we're not to be isolated from this world. Now, young people, that doesn't mean, yeah, party time, that type of thing. You know, we're not to be isolated from the people of this world. We're to be insulated. We keep the good things in, the bad things out. We show an interest in unsafe people. Okay? And so Paul says, listen, I'm not writing to you that you separate from those people in the world. Okay? Because then you're going to have to go out of the world. It's impossible. We're in the world, but not of the world. Okay? But now, verse 11, I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So Paul sort of just gives a summary what he's been saying. Verse 7, again, we realize it's not a particular sin, but they are living in perpetual sin, and they don't care to change. If someone who professes Christ and keeps on sinning again and again and won't listen to the church's or individual's admonition on the matter, separate from that one. No, not to eat with them. Now, at the least, that would refer to the Lord's Supper, because Paul's going to deal with that later, Lord's Supper, because they're not evidencing that they have experienced salvation from sin when they keep living in it. It's for God's people, the Lord's Supper. So at least it's that, but this could even go beyond to our understanding of fellowship. Hopefully that person will sense a great void in their life, a loss of a sense of belonging to God's people. And that great hope of that frustration is that they would see their sin, repent, and come back to faith in Christ crucified to break the chains of that sin. So the conclusion is this: Christians should live like Christians. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. Let's read verses 7 and 8. Will be our last passage, and we'll close here in just a minute. Christians should live like Christians. 1 John 3, 7 and 8. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he, or Christ, is righteous. He that committeth sin, and this is the idea, this is this perpetual, persistent, unrepentant sin. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So you can't say you're a Christian and live like the world, is what John's saying. And the last part of the conclusion is this: not only that Christians should live like Christians, but if they don't live like Christians, then don't relate to them as Christians. If they're continuing to live in persistent sin, don't relate to them as you would relate to other of God's people. Is there the possibility that we could go be too hard on someone? Yes. There is the possibility that we could be too hard on someone, that our judgment isn't always perfect, right? Be aware of that. Paul talked about that arrogance here earlier, that we always think our opinion is the right opinion. Be careful about that. But we can't hide behind, we can't judge if someone is saved. Right? But we can weigh in on that, because Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, I can't judge if somebody's saved. But it doesn't mean that we're abdicated of any responsibility to make any evaluation about that, because Jesus says, by their fruits ye shall know them. That's the best knowledge we can have, their fruits, how they're living. It's not God's knowledge, but it's the best knowledge we can have. All right? But we can never go to the place where we say, I don't even try. Okay, no. So therefore, the paragraph ends with this stark command that God will judge the world. I'm not the judge of the world, okay? But yet, I have a responsibility within the context of this body. It ends in this way because it is that simple. We know how hard it is. It's hard, especially with loved ones and those that are close to, because in the depths of our soul, we want that person to be a Christian, or we want that person to be in a place of God's blessing. So sometimes we struggle and we say things like, well, surely they're just backslidden. Or maybe I just need to give them a little more grace. No, maybe what they need to hear from you and others is that I don't see anything in your life that looks like you're a Christian. In a kind, compassionate way, I just don't see anything in your life that looks like you're a Christian. And let them feel the sting of that rebuke. Because that may be God's plan to be used to bring them to the end of themselves and produce the saving of their soul. Remember, church discipline is not about rage and anger against people who haven't arrived to where we are. That is not church discipline. Just anger and rage about people who haven't arrived to where we are. It's not judgmentalism or self-righteousness. Church discipline is the confidence. Church discipline is the confidence of the gospel hope that Christ crucified can fix any sinner. That's what church discipline is. It's the confidence in the gospel hope that Christ crucified can fix any sinner of whom I am chief. And you are chief. Do we have that spirit? Okay? So, difficult passage, but yet some very good and pertinent applications for our lives, right? Hard, difficult. We need the grace of God. We need the wisdom of God. But we need to be anchored in Christ and His Word, right? Let's stand and we'll close. And maybe you're like me. There's some sin, heads bowed, eyes closed. There's some sin that you struggle with. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. There's not a one of us here this morning that wouldn't say and can't say, God, I need help. I need help. I'm struggling with fill in the blank. And as the piano will play here in just a moment, you can talk to the Lord about that. And God is pleased when you come to Him and humble sorrow, and He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin. But as well, maybe you can pray for that other person that's on your heart this morning. Pray for God's grace to work in their lives and God to bring the people that He would choose to bring to be that conduit of His grace and conviction and His Spirit into their lives. And so Jen will play through a verse as we respond to the Lord. Father, we thank You again that You've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And Father, we pray that we'll work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but we will realize it is God that works in us or in others, both to will and to do of Your good pleasure. Thank You, Father, that You are not willing that any should perish, as You look down on this world of sin and rebellion and suppressing of truth, that God, You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Father, You welcome Your people back always. And we thank You for doing that through the grace of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless.